And the news had come through that my 20-month-old nephew had tragically drowned in a shallow river in the south of France where my brother lived. I didn't know what to say. His pain was so unbelievably raw. And that evening, his only comfort was to try and drink away the grief. Mourning is no fun. I still vividly remember when my mum rang and told me that my dad had terminal cancer. The following 18 months saw the disease make its inevitable way through his body, and one Tuesday afternoon we sat by his bedside as he breathed his last. Mourning is no fun. Kath, my wife who's here, has gone through the deaths of both her parents, as well as a stepmum. And it can take years to work through the grief of bereavement. Mourning is no fun. And many of you here will be able to relate to the things I'm saying. You've lost parents or siblings. You've known the gut-wrenching pain of a child dying. You've maybe gone through the heartache of a miscarriage. And you know that mourning is no fun. And yet here, in the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at, Jesus speaks these near incomprehensible words that we're going to be focusing on. Blessed are those who mourn. It hits us between the eyes. It seems to go against everything that we've experienced. Blessed is about the last word one would expect to hear in connection with mourning. And yet, as we discovered last week, these sayings of Jesus that we're looking at, known as the Beatitudes at the beginning of this sermon, they deliberately arrest our attention. They grab us, as it were, by the eyeballs, so that we give especial consideration to them and that we discover their real meaning. It was G.K. Chesterton who once defined a paradox, which is what we've got here in this statement, blessed are those who mourn. He defined a paradox as truth standing on its head, calling for attention. That's a good definition. Because that's certainly what we have here. The truth seems upside down. So we need to look extra hard at what it's saying. The first thing we need to do is look at where it comes in this list of Beatitudes. Because there is a very definite order and logic to what we have before us. One leads on to the next. And last week we looked at the first of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what we saw there was that this poverty being spoken of, where Jesus said, blessed are the poor, this poverty was not to do with material possessions, but actually he was talking about spiritual bankruptcy. It was that realization that as rebellious sinners, we have nothing whatsoever to offer God. All our morality, all our religion, all our good deeds, all our charitable giving are as nothing before an infinitely holy and just God. And last week we saw that this was not a new teaching that Jesus was bringing, and that great crowd that was gathered there on that mountainside in Galilee was going, wow, we don't understand what you're saying. No, rather we saw that actually what Jesus was saying was a summary of what was already there in the Jewish scriptures, or the Old Testament, as we know it. So when we come to deal with this expression, blessed are those who mourn, we understand that it is not to do with mourning over physical issues, such as the death of loved ones, but it is to do with the mourning over spiritual issues, such as really feeling how we are before Almighty God. We might put it like this. Once we understand with our minds that we are poor in spirit, that's where Jesus started, that's what we were looking at last week, we're poor in spirit. Once we've got that in our minds, then there will be an inevitable emotional response to that truth. You know, things that get you there should then be getting you there. We will feel it in our hearts. And that response will be to mourn for our sin, to mourn for our rebellion, for our waywardness, away from a gracious God. And actually, this is precisely the way that it's used in the Old Testament. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus reads this particular passage to a synagogue congregation. He reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign..." this is God speaking in Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." There we've got the poor. That's not the materially poor there. It's the spiritually poor. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." And you see, the context makes clear that the mourning that is being referred to here, this deep sadness that is being spoken of, is of spiritual mourning. So what Jesus is saying in this very dramatic phrase is that God's people not only recognize in their minds that they are spiritually bankrupt, they actually feel it in their hearts as well. They're devastated by their condition. They're heartbroken by what they've done. It grieves them immeasurably that they've abused such mercy. And this is illustrated throughout the Bible. Probably the greatest example is that of Isaiah, when he was confronted by the holiness and majesty of God. You may be familiar with these words, but you see how Isaiah begins to feel and understand what it is to be before God. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" You see, that's the reaction when you really see yourself as you are before God. It's not one of jumping up and down with excitement, but of throwing yourself down with grief. Or in the New Testament, Paul writes about his response to indwelling sin. He writes this in Romans 7. Verses 21 to 24. "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" See, it's the same thing. This is the mourning that's being spoken over as we realize who we really are, how we really are before God. And in Christian history, we discover many examples of godly people who greatly mourned over their sin and failure. For example, in the 1662 prayer book, Cranmer, who wrote most of that prayer book, wrote these words for the people to say during communion. "We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness." Yeah, there it is. It's first of all with the mind. We acknowledge, but then it moves to the emotions. If you understand something there, it hits you there. "We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness." Or take the great 18th century missionary, David Brainerd, who wrote in his journal, he wrote this on the 18th of October, 1740, and this was one of the greatest and most godly men who've ever lived. He wrote this: "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and violence." So, personally mourning over our sin is primarily what Jesus is getting at here. But there's another dimension that we shouldn't miss, and that's keenly feeling the effects of the sins of others. You know, the cruelty, the injustice, the selfishness, the arrogance. All these things that wreck and ruin our world and are an affront to God. We mourn for these things. Take the words of King David in Psalm 119, verse 136. He says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes." Why? He says, "For your law is not obeyed." I'm weeping, I'm mourning because God isn't being honoured. Or take Ezekiel, who saw a vision where God was looking for people who did genuinely mourn over the sin of their nation. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." It was part of a vision where they were going to sort of be wiping out people who had no heart for God, and they wanted to mark out people who had a heart for God. Mark those who are grieving and mourning over sin. Or there was Paul. He was deeply troubled by the false teachers that affected many churches. Philippians 3, verse 18, he said, "As I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ." He is weeping. He is mourning because he sees the effects of sin. And I suppose the supreme example is that of the Lord Jesus himself. Although he was sinless, he was deeply grieved by the effects of sin that he saw around him. At the tomb of Lazarus, there is that stark verse, John 11, 35, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Now, why did he weep? He was at the tomb of Lazarus. He knew he was going to be raising Lazarus in a moment or two. But Jesus wept because he saw the effects of sin. And in Luke's Gospel, we read of how Jesus reacted to the sight of Jerusalem. Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Why? Why is Jesus weeping? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God's mercy, God's grace, God's deliverer had been rejected, and Jesus weeps, he mourns for the effects of sin. In fact, when you read through the lives of some of the greatest Christians who ever lived, you'll discover that they were people who wept not only over their own sins, but they wept over the sins of others. People like Calvin and Whitfield and Wesley and Shaftesbury and Wilberforce. So I trust we're getting some idea of what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And let's be honest, this isn't something that comes naturally to us or to the church of our day. Actually, we're better known for superficiality and glibness. We're criticized and condemned if we're not always excited and smiling. Whereas the truth is, those who know God best are those who have the greatest awareness of sin and failure and will be personally affected by it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that when Christians get together, they should be all grim and cheerless and chronically depressed. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there will be an appropriate seriousness about their behavior. There will be a sense of the weight, a sense of the majesty of God. There will be a humble recognition of indwelling sin. Because when we come together like this, we're sinners. That's the starting place. There's not one of us here who says, "Well, I'm fine, I'm sinless." We are sinners. We come before a holy God, and there is that appropriate recognition. And this is in direct contrast to the way society operates today. You know how it works today. Our society is full of positive thinkers and cheap laughs and throwaway comments. We like to take things lightly. We don't like to think too deeply about life. And this has affected the church of our day. Preachers will avoid talking about sin because it offends. They'll not mention the holiness of God because it's too challenging. And we'll certainly not think about God's awesome justice and the fate of the lost, because it's not the sort of thing people want to hear. It will be an offence. It will be off-putting. And let's be clear. As this church seeks to establish itself here in this part of Emerson's Green, this is not going to be a church that is going for what I would call the quick fix approach. You know, let's try and make it really buzz up and happy and joyful and positive and smiley all the time. This is a Bible church. We've got to tell it as it is. We are not here building a religious club. We are wanting to build what we do around the very word of God and the truth of his character. Unless the temptation here is for you to hide behind these criticisms of others, let me ask, what about you? What about you? Are you grieved by sin? Have you ever experienced that painful revelation of who you are before God? Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you ever groaned over the state of the world? Because if you haven't, then it becomes apparent that you should consider long and carefully whether you really are a Christian. Genuine Christians are those who have mourned over their sin. In fact, the verb used here is in the continuous tense. It means godly believers will go on mourning and go on repenting of their sin. But it would be wrong of me to end the sermon here, because that's not how the Beatitude finishes. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And although in the English that comes over as being in the future tense, you know, they will be comforted, and you might think, that's referring to some later age. Actually, the Greek word used here means we could interpret these words in this way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be immediately comforted, and they will be continue to be so. In other words, it's not just it's sometime in the future. The word used here in the Greek tense means you mourn first, and then immediately the comfort will come. So what is this comfort? What is this blessing that Jesus talks about? If he said, blessed are those who mourn, they're going to be comforted. What is it? Well, when God opens our eyes for us to see what we're really like, when we keenly feel our sense of guilt and helplessness and failure, he also, do you know what he does at the same time? He also opens our eyes to see the wonderful and the totally sufficient work of Christ. I see, for the first time, that Jesus paid the price. I see that he took my guilt. I see that in him there is that perfect obedience offered to me. I see that his work on the cross fully satisfies the demands of divine justice. And so I see these things. And so I run to him, and I cling to him, and I rest in him, and I find in him all that I could ever need to be right and accepted before God. I am in Christ completely, totally, absolutely comforted by God. And although I go on sinning and mourning over that sin, there is that glorious knowledge that I am forgiven. That God now looks upon me as one who is clothed in the perfect obedience and righteousness of his Son. Do you remember the story of the prodigal? He had his eyes open to his miserable condition. You know, he'd gone off, he'd gone into a far country. He said, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me money now. I want to go and have a good time. He went into the far country, realized it wasn't all it was cracked up to be. Really had his eyes open to how things were. And while he was sitting in the pigsty, he decided to do something about it. And we read this in Luke 15, verses 18 to 20. He said, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. That's the eyes being open to our condition before God. But the story goes on. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. You see, that's the comfort that the returning sinner discovers. And it can be the same for you if your eyes have been opened. If maybe even for the first time this morning you say, well, actually I am a sinner, I am helpless, I'm lost, I've got nothing to offer God. You realize you're poor in spirit and you begin to grieve and mourn that you're like it before a God, such a God. But as your eyes have been opened to that, your eyes have been opened to what God in his grace and mercy has done. And you've seen Jesus and his complete sufficiency and what he did on the cross and that the price was paid. And that there is that invitation for folks like us to come to him and just cling to him and trust him and have faith in him. If you're old enough, you'll remember the great Watergate scandal that really brought President Richard Nixon's time in the White House to an end. And he had a special counsel. His name was Charles Colson. He was, in fact, the first of those who were prosecuted as a result of what they did for Watergate. And Charles Colson recounts what happened to him when God did just this to him, when God opened his eyes to his own real condition. He wrote this: that night, when I sat alone at my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and evil so deep within me, was thrust before my eyes forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean. And worst of all, I could not escape. In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of the living God. That's what it is. You see, that's what happens. That's what God does. He opens our eyes. We become aware that we are poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer. We mourn for that. We grieve for that. This is our condition. But in his mercy and grace, our eyes are open to see the sufficiency that there is in Christ. And our sins are dealt with in him. And therefore, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We're going to sing a song as we finish our time together.